Going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 23, and our reading will end in chapter 3, verse 21. Listen carefully, because this is the word of the Lord. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray just briefly for a moment, shall we? Our Father, most of all, we wish to avoid the error of Nicodemus. And so we pause before we consider these words together to ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of your word, for only he knows the full, unvarnished truth of God. And so we ask for his assistance today, not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, but because Christ has earned it for us. And so we pray in his name. Amen. There is a crisis of teaching in our nation's public schools. Our public teachers have been underpaid in some places for a long time, and they're beginning to rebel. They're beginning to go on strike. We see this happening in Oklahoma and in California and various places around our country. And I think all of us as parents want to have good teachers for our children, right? That's even more important in the church. And before I was born again, before I was saved, I was in a cult. I was in a legalistic cult that was led by an elderly man who I thought knew the Bible really well, better than anybody I had ever met. But it turned out, when my eyes were opened, I saw that this man was just another example of the blind leading the blind. Because you see, I thought he had the truth because I was blind too. Nicodemus was kind of like that man. He was a blind man as well, and he had searched the scriptures all of his life, but he had never understood their meaning. It had always eluded his grasp. And so this morning, what I want to do is consider some of the reasons why Nicodemus, a reasonable man, an intelligent man, could study the Bible his whole life and not miss the main point. And I think I understand this really well because I studied the scriptures for a couple of years or more before I understood what the Bible was really all about. Well, who was Nicodemus? Well, first of all, we learn from verse 1 that Nicodemus was no ordinary Pharisee. The Pharisees were teachers of the law. They modeled their lives after that of Ezra in the Old Testament. You remember that Ezra was a man who set his heart to understand the words of God, to practice them, and to teach them in Israel. And that's what the Pharisees were striving to do. And many of them were leaders in the synagogue. But this man had excelled them all. He was a ruler not of a particular synagogue, but of the whole nation. He was a ruler of the Jews. And as a matter of fact, we find this man with at least the right to speak as the Sanhedrin gathered to consider about what to do with Jesus. We find there Nicodemus giving legal advice, basically to the Supreme Court of Israel. So this guy, I'm sure, was looked up to by everyone as somebody who knew the Bible. If anybody knew what the scriptures taught, it was Nicodemus. And yet, we find this great man coming to Jesus to learn from him. Because as Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he doesn't approach him as a peer. He approaches him as a seeker and as one who is come to learn from him. Notice how he addresses him in verse 2. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. And this is quite impressive, is it not? This man was going a long way toward humbling himself. But notice, his humility was not perfect. He didn't approach Jesus in the middle of the day amongst the crowds. He came to him secretly at night. And so he was willing to privately humble himself before this Galilean teacher. And you know from the later scriptures that the Jews in Jerusalem regarded the Galileans as rather rude people and as untaught and unlearned. And so he just couldn't go far enough to approach him during the day. So he approached him at night when perhaps no one would see him doing this. He was maybe at this point what we might call a closet Christian. He was following after Jesus, but doing so privately, not letting anyone else know that he was interested in following this man who was doing all these great signs and wonders. And let's not be too hard on Nicodemus, because many of his peers among the Pharisees had already judged Jesus as casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And so he could have taken that out to explain how Jesus was doing all of these great miracles he was doing at the feast. But Nicodemus didn't do that. He received the testimony of the signs and sought Jesus. But as I said, his profession was weak. He was seeking him at night. Yeah, his profession was amazing. But what we learn as we read through how these two men conversed with each other, we are made aware of the fact that his profession was actually false. For all of the great and good appearance of Nicodemus in this second verse, it all falls apart immediately after Jesus begins to teach him, because he has just professed this man to be his rabbi, and yet he can't accept his teaching. What exactly did Nicodemus reject in Jesus' teaching, and should he have known better? Was Jesus bringing some new truth that nobody ever heard of before, and so we might excuse Nicodemus for not knowing that he needed to be born again? Well, Jesus begins by telling Nicodemus that he cannot even see, he can't even perceive the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And immediately Nicodemus is confused, because he's thinking that Jesus is telling him he has to somehow climb back into his mother's womb and be born again. He's thinking in physical terms. And so Jesus responds to his confusion very gently and very patiently. He says to him in the fifth verse, "You don't understand, Nicodemus. What I'm asking you to realize is that you need to have a spiritual birth. You need to have a new mind. You need to have a new perception about who God is, who you are, and who the world is." Nicodemus needed to have a complete change of mind and heart in order to see the kingdom of God and in order to enter it. And the reason for this necessity, Jesus says, is because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to us in those words is, you can't do anything. You can't do anything to either understand or enter the kingdom of God because you're flesh, because you're fallen, because you're sinful. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on to talk about this when he says, quoting Isaiah, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." But also, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because, as Paul says in Romans, the carnal mind is hostile toward God because it cannot subject itself to the law of God, and so those who are in the flesh cannot please him. The obedience of faith is what pleases God, and apart from the Spirit, you can't give it. Nicodemus couldn't give it either, even after years and years of study of the Scriptures. Well, Jesus tells us that Nicodemus was still amazed, even after Jesus has tried to correct his confusion about the nature of this second birth. Nicodemus is still amazed. He can't believe what he's hearing. And so Jesus says to him, "Why are you amazed that I said to you, you must be born again?" And he goes on to offer another illustration. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes." Now, the wind is a funny thing. It comes seemingly from nowhere. I mean, if we watch the weather report, right, we know where it's coming from. We know where it's going. But as we stand here as individuals on the earth, the wind seems to come out of nowhere and go to nowhere. And we don't have any control over it, do we? And I find it very interesting that Jesus would talk about the converting work of the Holy Spirit in terms of a wind. I find that interesting because There are some days when the wind blows really hard, right? Wasn't too long ago where we had 70-mile-an-hour winds around here, and we watch on TV and we watch houses blow away in hurricanes and tornadoes. That's kind of like the conversion of Paul, right? One day Paul was a Pharisee thinking that he had kept the law acceptably and that he was doing everything right, And the next day he realized that he was a wretched sinner who couldn't save himself. That's a hurricane. That's a train wreck conversion. But then there are other folks, and some of you young people who are covenant children who have been brought up your whole life knowing the scriptures, and somebody asks you, well, when were you converted? You're not quite sure because you've always heard these things, and yet there is a change. It's less perceptible than a train wreck conversion, but it's nevertheless can be seen. All of a sudden, instead of fighting against going to church, you want to go. You want to learn about God. You want to learn about how to please Him. That's a big difference. It may not be as noticeable to others around you, but it's still a revolutionary change. Well, in spite of this, we find in verse 9 that Nicodemus still cannot accept the teaching of his rabbi. He throws up his hands and says, "How can these things be?" And I have a sense that he's about had it. He's about ready to shut his mind down. He's had enough. And why? Why? What was the problem? Well, Jesus was suggesting to Nicodemus in a very clear way that salvation was beyond his control, that there was nothing he could do to save himself. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would confront this great teacher with that truth? But that's where conversion usually starts, doesn't it? If not always, with a sense of your helplessness as a sinner before God. And so Jesus is taking Nicodemus to the very beginning. This man who had spent his whole life studying the scriptures needed to go back to the beginning in order to understand how to see and enter the kingdom of God. Well, in our next few verses from 10 through 12, Jesus responds with sarcasm and irony. His sarcasm is expressed in verse 10. And in verse 10, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Nicodemus, you're the guy everybody else looks up to. And yet you don't know these things? Jesus assumes that Nicodemus's study of the Old Testament should have made this truth clear to him, and it should have prepared him to accept the teaching of Jesus. But it did not. It did not help him. He is the teacher, and yet he doesn't know the basics of salvation. He's ignorant of even the basic truths of the Old Testament. Jesus here calls them earthly things. He's like a man trying to teach calculus before he's mastered algebra. How's that going to work? And one time I looked at, my father was a genius at math. I was not, okay? And I came home one day, and he had 3 pages of squiggly lines, triangles, circles with lines through them and all kinds of symbols. And I said, "Dad, what the heck are you doing?" He said, "I'm working on a calculus problem." I said, "Well, where does it start?" He flipped the page over and said, "Back here." I got about as far as X plus 5 equals 10, therefore X equals 5. So it would be about as ridiculous for me to teach calculus as it was for Nicodemus to be the teacher of Israel. It was really a joke. But notice that Jesus suggests to him that he should have known. Why don't you know these things? You've been studying the scriptures all your life. Why don't you know this? And that suggests that it was revealed clearly in the Old Testament. And Jesus goes on to say that in verse 11. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." What's the meaning of the plural pronouns there? Jesus is the only one speaking. Why does he use a plural pronoun there? He uses it because he's directing Nicodemus back to the law and the prophets, to Moses and the prophets. Moses had foretold these things, and the prophets had foretold these things. And most clearly in Ezekiel 36, the prophet Ezekiel had spoken of a time when God would make a new covenant with his people, and that he would give them a new heart and a right spirit. By putting his spirit within them, he would cause them to walk in his ways. Nicodemus just brushed right over that. In his zeal for keeping the law, he kind of like had a selective hearing when it came to reading and studying the Old Testament. He heard the commandments loud and clear, but he didn't understand the promises. You know what selective hearing is, right? You husbands, you know what selective hearing is. You wives know what it is. Yeah, he hears me when he wants to hear me. I tell you a funny story. I was getting my hearing tested, which my hearing is poor, to say the best. And as part of the test, the tester brought me into this room with Mary, and she turned this computer program on, and it was the sound of a bunch of people in a room talking. And then she read a list of 10 words to me, and she asked me to repeat them back to her, and I got 6 out of 10 right. She was actually surprised that I got that many right. I was trying really hard to hear her. But then she handed another 10 words to Mary. She said, "Mary, I want you to read those 10 words on that paper to Kevin, and Kevin, I want you to tell her what she just said." I got 2 words right. And I turned immediately to her and said, "Honey, it's not because I don't hear you. It's not because I'm trying to, you know, tune you out. You know that, right?" And the woman said, "Well, you know, Kevin, your wife has a very soft voice. That's why you can't hear her as well." So Nicodemus had selective hearing. He had a zeal for the law. He wanted to obey God and please him, but he didn't know how, because he had boxed out all of that information in the Old Testament about God's salvation and what he was going to do for him. And I was kind of like that in my young days reading the Bible. I was exactly like Nicodemus. I knew the law pretty well. I knew the Old Testament really well, but I didn't know all of the gospel that was in the Old Testament, because I was reading right over that. So he didn't believe the prophets, and that's why he couldn't believe Jesus. And so Jesus basically says to him in verse 12, "What good would it do for us to go on? If you can't accept these earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And Jesus is suggesting to us that this earthly truth about the new birth is the foundation stone. It's the essence of salvation. If you don't have this, you can't process the rest. I believe that at this point, the conversation ended. I know in our red letter editions, it continues to verse 21, Jesus speaking, but I don't think Jesus kept on talking here. I think Jesus stopped talking, and I can picture Nicodemus walking away, throwing his hands in the air, "How can these things be? This is crazy." Maybe if the disciples were there, they might have thought, "Man, Jesus just blew a great opportunity to bring the kingdom to the earth. Because this Nicodemus, everybody looks up to him. If he becomes a Christian, more people will get in line with our movement." But John wants us to know what these heavenly things are that Jesus didn't share with Nicodemus because his mind and his eyes were closed. And John's testimony in verse 13 is that the Messiah rules from heaven, not on earth, from the city of Jerusalem. That is something that neither Nicodemus nor the Jews as a whole nor even the disciples of Jesus at this point believed was true. And yet, it was testified to clearly in the Old Testament. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, there you'll read of this vision in the night that Daniel saw. And at the end of that vision, he sees one like a son of man being brought before the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. My friends, that is not the second coming. That is a prophetic vision of the ascension. Because the clouds are not bringing Jesus to earth, they're bringing Jesus into the presence of the Father. But they didn't understand that. In verse 14, John tells us that the Messiah had to be lifted up. This is a very technical term, and it means to be crucified. We read in John chapter 12 that when Jesus mentioned that the Son of Man had to be lifted up, the Jews responded with confusion and said, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? He can't be the Messiah if he's going to be crucified." And we know from Paul in 1 Corinthians that this was a stumbling block for the Jews. They couldn't understand how the Messiah could be crucified in order to enter his kingdom. But again, we have excellent, clear testimony from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be crucified. And my favorite passage of all is the entirety of Psalm 22. You all know how Psalm 22 starts, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then as the sufferer looks around, what does he see? He sees people mocking him, all right? And he begins to look within, and what does he find within? He finds himself with his bones out of joint, which is what happens to people who are crucified. He finds himself severely dehydrated. His tongue cleaves to the roof of his mouth. That, too, is a typical way that people died on a cross. They just ran out of moisture, and they had a heart attack. But he also mentions that his hands and his feet have been pierced. Could there have been a clearer reference to the cross than that? And yet, and this is my favorite part, in the second part of that psalm, this same sufferer, as he's hanging on the cross, looks ahead by faith in the promise of God, and what does he see? He sees a great assembly of God's people from among the Jews and the Gentiles coming to him to worship God. You want to ask yourself, what sustained Jesus on the cross? How did he get through it? He was anticipating you and I being here today. Is that amazing? Does that change the way you view this gathering? I think Jesus loves this gathering more than we do. It's incredible. Victory comes through suffering. The Jews didn't understand that. They thought when the Messiah came, he would lead the armies of Israel to a great victory over the nations of the world, and they would rule over the kingdoms of the earth in a political, literal, physical, earthly kingdom. But when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "I am." But then he went on to explain to Pilate that he had not come to establish a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come and fight you to get me released. But they're not even trying. And that's how you know that my kingdom is different." Because you see, Jesus came to rule over sin and death, not over rebellious people who were like the horse and mule in Psalm 32 that we sang about. He came to change the hearts of people who by nature were horses and mules, you and I. and make us susceptible to his teaching. But then this next part is what leads me to believe that Jesus is not saying this, that John is telling us this after the fact. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, my friends, the early church was still arguing about this in Acts 15, many years after his resurrection and ascension. How are the Gentiles to be saved? There was a group within the church at that time who insisted that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Not a meritorious work they weren't talking about, but this is how the Gentiles were incorporated into the people of Israel from the time of Moses to that day. And so they assumed that it should just go forward like that. Why change it? But God revealed to the Apostle Paul that everything had changed with the coming of Jesus. That Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles without being circumcised, without obeying kosher food laws and other strange laws that were in the code of Moses. Nicodemus, there's no way he would have accepted that. Even his disciples didn't accept any of this as they were following him and during his earthly ministry. When Jesus declared that he would be crucified, what did Peter do? He said, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But then there's that last heavenly truth, that the Son of Man is God's Son. God's Son, not like you and I, but his only Son. His only begotten Son. The one who is equal to the Father. And you all know what happened to Jesus when he declared his equality to the Father, right? The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus asked them, "For what good work do you stone me?" And they said, "Not for a good work do we stone you, but because you, being a man, say that you're God. You're a blasphemer, and you deserve to die." And yet this too was taught in the Old Testament, just like all these other things were taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that unto us a child is born. Unto us, that's the Son of Man. Unto us a son is given. That's the Son of God. The child is born, but the son is given. And Micah, the prophet Micah, looks forward to a time when a child will be born in Bethlehem whose goings forth have been from eternity. He didn't start in Bethlehem. He was before that. See, the Jew, this man Nicodemus and the Jews in general, they didn't wrestle with these difficult passages. They didn't ask for guidance to understand them. And so they were like blind men in the noonday sun. The sun is shining brightly, but they can't see. They can't see anything. Well, Nicodemus was not a very good student. And if we ask what kept him from understanding and believing Jesus' teaching, John tells us in verses 19 and 20 of our text. There we read these words. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Now, most of the time when we read these words, what are we thinking? We're thinking, oh, those evil people, those serial murderers, those rapists, people like Saddam Hussein. That's what John is talking about here. No. John is commenting to us about why Nicodemus could not believe. Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, the teacher of Israel, was in darkness. He was in ignorance. He did not know. He did not understand the law. He did not understand that the law judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. He thought as long as he kept his outside clean, he would be fine. He was also ignorant of God's righteousness. He went after obedience to the law as if it were by works. And Paul says that was zeal without knowledge. Because God had clearly revealed to them that the Messiah would be their righteousness, that he would save them. But he was also ignorant of God's wisdom. In the Proverbs, Solomon writes that the man who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That fit Nicodemus to a T. It fit me before I was saved. The man who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And he goes on to say in chapter 31, there are those who think they are pure, but their heart is not cleansed from filth. That was the Pharisees as a group. And to a lesser extent, that was Nicodemus. Again, he preferred darkness to the light. He was like a nocturnal animal. We all know there are animals that prefer to be up and around at night. And as soon as the sun comes up, what do? They go to bed. They do the opposite of what we do because they're at home in the darkness. They have biological advantages. They can see well at night. We can't. So when night comes, we go to bed. Well, can't do anything more today. Time to go to bed. But then this last part, they refuse to come to the light because their works are evil? What? Nicodemus's works were evil? I don't think any person on earth would have made that assessment of his works. This was a man who devoted himself to the study and the practice of God's law. But John tells us everything he did was evil. Not in man's sight, but in God's sight, it was evil. Why is it that when unbelievers do good things, it's still evil in the sight of God? Is God just being too fussy? Is he demanding too much? No, because when we do good works in unbelief, we're basically saying to God, you're a liar. Because God has said, you can't do it. You can't do it. Come to me. And then we say, nope, Jesus, give me a little more time and I'll do it. I'll get it right next time. Unbelief is calling God a liar. It's a serious thing. Nicodemus didn't know that. Most people on earth today don't know that. Some people in the church today don't know that. And my favorite saying in church history on this particular topic is one given by Luther, where he talks about the religious works of unbelievers as being nothing more than glittering sins. Nothing more than glittering sins. They appear beautiful to men, but they look awful in the eyes of God. All of us need a new heart and a new mind. We need what Nicodemus needed. We're no better than him, no worse than him. The natural man can accept these things, but the spiritual man has the mind of Christ. So what can we do? Is there anything we can do? I've said more than once in this sermon that there's nothing we can do, but that's not true 100%. There is something we can do. There is something we're commanded to do. We're afraid to do it as Presbyterians, but Jesus says, pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. And the reason why we're afraid to do it is because the Pentecostals have screwed that up so badly. But just because they're messing it up doesn't mean that we don't need to do that. We still need to do it, but we need to understand what we're doing when we do that. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that their eyes would be enlightened so that they might know the hope of his calling. And he prayed that they would be strengthened in the inner man by his Spirit to comprehend the love of Christ. Do you pray for the Holy Spirit every day to enlighten your mind to know the hope of his calling? If you did, your life would be very different than it is, probably. My life would be very different than it is if I challenged myself that way, to pray every day that I would understand what it is I'm called to. Because what I am called to is perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. I can't take my sins with me to heaven. The only thing that's going to survive the final judgment is holiness. Yet how much time do I spend fixing my mind on that fact that this is what Jesus died for, to make me holy. And this is what my calling is, to be holy. And this is what my destiny is, to be holy. I think if we had that in our minds all the time, we would be different people than we are. Not as divided as we are now. So in conclusion, listen to your teacher. Nicodemus didn't submit to his teacher. He went away shaking his head. There is evidence that later on he may have been converted. But in this moment, he was unprepared to receive Jesus as his teacher. And it's no better and no worse than to receive him or not receive him as your Lord. Jesus said on one occasion, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" In other words, if I'm your Lord, why don't you obey me? And in this passage, what we learn is Jesus saying to us today, "Why do you call me Rabbi and don't accept my teaching?" We have to receive Christ in all of his offices. And I have as many examples of this in my life as I don't care to share with you. But let me just share one. This whole idea of predestination, I was dead set against it as an early Christian. I hated that doctrine. I thought it was awful. And then this Baptist minister said to me, "We're going to study TULIP on Wednesday nights during our summer vacation Bible school." And I said, "Pastor, that's some evil stuff. I've read about that. That's some evil stuff there." And he said, "Well, you just come and we'll reason together." There was no reasoning together. He taught me the scripture and I just basically went home every night and told Mary, "You know that thing about total depravity? Well, that's in the Bible." And Mary goes, "No." See, she stayed home with the kids. The next night, "You know that bit about unconditional election? That's in the Bible too." "No, couldn't be." And it went down that way. Five nights in a row, he convinced me by reasoning with me from the scriptures. But why did that happen? I was too stupid to ask the Holy Spirit to help me at that point, but somebody else was praying for me. Somebody else was praying that the Holy Spirit would open up my eyes. And if nobody on earth was uttering that prayer for me, you know who was? Jesus at the right hand of God. I don't have time. You can ask me later about the meaning and the value of Christ's last prayer with his disciples recorded in John 17. It's an amazing passage. But not only do you need to receive Christ in all his offices, but you also need to rely on the Spirit as you study the Word of God. We need to constantly pray, as the psalmist did, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Because apart from the Spirit's work, we're like blocks of stone and wood. Just a hard head that nothing can get through. But then we also need to trust in the Lord. Of course, you all know that famous passage from the Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. All right? And in doing so, you will learn how to fulfill what it says in verse 21. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light. He comes to the truth. He comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I can't do it. I'm broken. Help me. He comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out not in his own strength, but in God's strength. And that's what Paul did after his conversion, right? In Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's Paul fulfilling this verse 21. That's Paul telling everybody that I am the way I am today because of grace. You do that? When people say to you, you know what, you're a really good person. I've never heard you say anything mean about anybody in the 20 years I've worked with you here at the job. What do you say? Oh, thank you very much. Or do you take that as an opportunity to say, you know what, there was a time when you couldn't have said that about me, but something changed. Something changed radically and wonderfully. Would you like to learn more about it? They'll probably know what you're up to and say no, but at least try. And the reason why Jesus did not commit himself in Jerusalem to those who were believing in his name was because he knew that they weren't trusting in him yet. You see, Nicodemus was one of those who believed in his name when he saw the miracles, but Jesus knew that Nicodemus didn't really trust him. So he didn't commit himself to him. Do you want Jesus to commit himself to you? I do. I want to be in a committed relationship with Jesus. Not a temporary one where we're going to, you know, talk with each other here and there. I want to be in a committed relationship with Jesus. But to do that, you have to trust him. And then finally, perhaps most importantly, how do you trust in Jesus? Well, you have to trust in his gifts to the church. And what are those gifts? They're people. They're apostles and prophets who have gone before us and laid down the foundation of the church. But they're also pastor teachers who study that word under the illumination of the Holy Spirit and give it out to us. Because you see, most of us have to work a 40-hour-a-week job, right? We can't do what a pastor teacher can do, spend whole days in the scriptures preparing to preach a sermon or teach a class. Very hard for us to do that, but they can do it. They're set apart for that work. They're ordained not only by the church, but by Christ. They're his gift to the church. So, what do you got to do? You've got to receive Christ in all his offices. You've got to rely on his Holy Spirit to teach you as you seek him in your private devotions and family devotions. But you also need to submit to the leaders in your church. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do? Obey your leaders, he says, and submit to them, for they look out for you, for your good. I'm very glad to hear that Ryan Somerville is coming here. I'm sad for myself personally because that means I may not be here again for a very long time. But I'm very happy for you because I can't be here every week. But he'll be here every week studying hard, harder than I can study, and with better tools than I have, by the way, better language tools and ability to open up the scriptures better than I can do. And you're going to have him every week. Treat him like a gift to the church, because he is. All right? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. As fallen creatures, we don't have a clue what it means to trust in you. And yet your word explains it all to us so clearly. But you also tell us what to believe and how to live. And you give us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to lead us in the paths of righteousness. We thank you for the men who have served in your church, past and present. We look forward to the teachers you will give to the church in the future. And we pray that you will enable us to prepare ourselves to make the very best possible use of their ministry. For we ask these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and because we need so much help to get over ourselves. Amen.